All right, did everybody get Bibles and needs one? We'll still bring you one if you don't have one. If you didn't respond, oh, we got one over here. We need one. Go, Chris. Chris, he's on the case. Raise that hand again.
There you go.
Water is good. It is good. I don't get, like, the purposeless, like, use of French, though, on a lot of things. Like, that makes it better. I don't know. Refreshy? How are you supposed to say that? I don't know. Long ago, I learned the truth, and if you don't know it, it'll change your life. Evian backwards is naive, and that stuff doesn't do anything except get you sick, because it's French water. So, I don't know why we're striving to be French here. This is freedom water. Forget that. I was going to buy some French onion dip for Kristen's graduation, but I didn't because it should have said freedom dip. No. That's so stupid. Anyways, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We'll pick up somewhere in there once we get to it. You know, as I mentioned last week, we started going through the book of Ephesians on Thursday nights, home fellowship. And I'd encourage you again to be a part of that if you can. There's always time for personal ministry there. There's always time for prayer, whether in small groups or one-on-one during worship. It's real responsive in the worship time. It's real interactive in the devotional or study time. And then as for Sunday nights, I'm still deciding where to take us next. And so I kind of like to just jump around for a bit before ever committing. And so whether we go to a book or a series somewhere in Scripture, I don't know. I'm juggling some different ideas. If you actually have an idea you'd like to toss around, let me know. I might not use it, but I'll definitely consider it. So you can talk to me afterwards. But again, with the home fellowship thing, there should be directions out on the table if you've never checked out. It's a great way to plug in and go deeper with some of the fellowshipping people here. So for tonight, though, being in Ephesians on Thursdays, as we've been these past 2 weeks, has brought me to this certain passage in Acts that I remembered from before. It's a vivid story with a real vivid and great encouragement behind it. And it's real powerful and real revealing. And of course, as all Scripture is, completely relevant today. However many thousand years later, it never really changes. These are the things that are constant. These are the things where there's nothing new under the sun. And so it concerns actually the city of Ephesus, and that's why it was brought to my mind. And the ministry of some disciples there, particularly Paul, who happened to plant there for a couple of years historically at this point, and he was staying there. And for those couple years, amazing things were happening there in Ephesus as the church was growing and being born in that city, in that culture, in that society. A lot of people were coming to faith. Paul was part of this grassroots ministry going on there. He was working and living amongst the locals. He was actually a tent maker, and he'd make them tents and sweat all over the place. That's in this passage and stuff like that. But real simple ministry, but he was sharing about Jesus wherever there was opportunity. And many people at that point had not heard of Jesus. Maybe they'd heard the name, had never actually heard the message. It had never become a cliche for them. They'd never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church of believers, the disciples of Christ, that was a new thing in this place, a new thing to them here in the first century. And God was affirming it in that place there with miracles. A lot of miracles were going on. It even says in verse 11, unusual miracles. So particularly strange miracles by the hands of Paul to affirm, to confirm the word of God. And this society there in Ephesus was newly transformed. Many people of the culture were first taking hold of the gospel, first serving the kingdom of God. And the church was radically saturating the city, the culture, with the news of God's grace, with the news of God's love. And these disciples actually were not known as Christians at this point, so much as the Way. That's what they're referred to here in this passage. We'll see that. And it's at this point that a large group of those who did not agree with the disciples, did not agree with the Way, rose up in frustration over a certain issue. So actually what I want to do now is have everybody stand up for the reading of the Scriptures. It's an ancient tradition. It's not something we often do here. But I want to do that now. And if you look down to Acts 19, chapter 23, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So that with our background, we read, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the Way.
For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together and the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." See, that's what they make. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. You guys can be seated. Maybe a lot to take in. Let's let it process for a few seconds. It's a real vivid story, though, a real colorful story. There's a lot of imagery in there. It's pretty easy to picture it. You know, you could film it or something. But this city clerk, I think, was wise. No leader in that day really wanted an uprising in their town. I mean, that would get Rome looking over their shoulder all the time. And they'd never really be trusted. They could get replaced. They could be killed for having that happen under their nose, whether they were instrumental or any part of it at all. So this city clerk is wise. He tries to stifle it right away. And one of the main reasons Rome was such a powerful empire was in part because they did not tolerate a ruckus at all. They stifled the ruckus. They knew that little skirmishes turn into big wars. They all start there. World War I started because of some person nobody in America had ever really heard of, in some country nobody had ever been to. And millions of people died. And so Rome was actually wise in that regard in trying to keep control and trying to take control. They didn't want things to escalate out of control. And in this very passage, we have a multitude filling a 25,000-seat theater, which is the one that was in Ephesus. And it says they were confused. Most of them didn't even know why they were there, but they were angry. And that didn't stop them from yelling, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Man, that would get old. Even if you believed it. And I think that's crazy. I actually read that. I don't know whether to laugh or be seriously freaked out. I mean, it's just surreal. It's like a Tim Burton movie or something. And so Rome, in this case, they didn't want this sort of thing. They want to stifle all things that might look like an insurrection or might lead to an insurrection. And the Ephesian clerk knew that. That's probably how he got his job. They're in that Grecian part of the kingdom. They're in Asia Minor. Now, if you would have walked in on this insanity, you'd think a religious war was brewing because of what was being shouted. The city clerk knew that crowd control was important. But then again, so did Demetrius, the silversmith who started the whole thing in the first place. That was his goal. He'd gotten his guild together. He'd started the riot. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Those guys must be saying we can't believe that anymore. Get them," you know, and off they go. And so people were tricked. And the silversmiths were actually, in this case, able to use religion in order to generate emotion in the people and cause an uproar. But we saw the truth. Their concern was not so much for the integrity of their supposed religion. it was actually for their industry, because they made the elements, the implements that people used in this religion. They knew more than anyone. There was nothing mystical about them. They made the little idols. So they stirred up the people under the pretense of a lie and used religion to serve their purpose. How many times has that been done throughout history? Well, the clerk tells the multitude that these Christians have not stolen from temples. They have not blasphemed the goddess Diana. Even though this was one of the charges Demetrius and the others were making against Paul or against the others, that actually reminds us that the disciples were not in this town preaching against Diana, false as they believed her to be. They were preaching for Jesus. Not against Diana, but for Jesus. They were sharing the true nature of God, who is Spirit, saying He's real, saying He's powerful, saying He dwells within us, and that He's not statues we make. You can know Him personally. You can know Him intimately. They were focusing on what was true, not on what was false. And then that is a good reminder for us, as well as many people who work in Christian radio, I think. Because, see, you can be against a million things, and you can articulate your point against them a million times, but the message that's going to resound in someone who doesn't know God is not what you're against. It's only what you're for. So we want to be for Jesus. Pastor Sam always says that. I always appreciate that. We want to communicate His love, the glories, the wonders of God. That's what changes lives. Not being corrected on what's wrong, not what we're against, what we're for. I think if we're secure in that faith, there's no room at all really for mocking or making light of other philosophies and other religions when it comes to that point. There's only room to love and serve them, to show the power of God in the midst of that. We need to speak the truth, but only if we can do so in love, as the Bible says. And only if we can do so without that competition or that insecurity that often surrounds it. If that's what's happening, if we're doing so, if we're speaking the truth competitively, or if we're speaking it out of insecurity, we better stay quiet. Truth must be spoken in love according to Scripture. It must be saturated in love. And biblical love is sacrifice and service. So if we can't speak the truth in that context, with that coding, we need to do some praying and get right before we attempt to, because spirituality is not a team that you play for in order to win an argument. Spirituality is the Lord you live for in order to rescue lives. I should say that again. Spirituality is not a team you play for in order to win an argument. It is the Lord you live for in order to rescue lives. And that said, of course, you don't have to go about this wrong if you've got a dude like Demetrius on your back who's going to accuse you of it anyway. So Demetrius was this classic greedy, wealthy businessman guy. And he didn't like that his profits were declining because people were moving on. Yeah, I think you should expect that in any sort of religious trade, but it really threw him for a loop. But in Ephesus, they had this temple of Diana. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, actually. I don't know if you've ever looked into those, but you know, we tend to portray ancient peoples as dumb. I think they were way beyond us, personally. I don't think we're getting better and better. Not so many years ago, we actually tried to build an ancient style cathedral, I think in Washington, D.C., and with all modern technology we have, we couldn't even make it stand up. So, I mean, the most amazing things were built about, you know, what, 6,000, 8,000, 10,000 years ago, the pyramids, and I mean, they're still standing there. So, anyways, this Temple of Diana, like the Hagia Sophia and other buildings of a religious nature of that day, completely magnificent. And this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I wish we could have a picture of it. But Diana is actually the Roman equivalent of the Greek Artemis. You may be familiar with that name of her. One of the mythological goddesses in those systems, this one, whether you call her Diana, whether you call her Artemis, goddess of the moon, goddess of hunting, patroness of young virgin women, all those nifty things Greeks and Romans were into, daughter of Zeus, twin sister of Apollo. So, you know, she's up there. She's big. This is major stuff. And the temple originally took 120 years to build, some 600 or so years before this point in the first century. It was destroyed and rebuilt after that. And then destroyed again, I think, in the 3rd or 4th century. I'm not absolutely sure on that. But it was magnificent. Absolutely breathtaking. It was a true icon amongst structures. It was like, you know, that Eiffel Tower standing amongst the skyline in Paris. It was a building like that. A structure like that. And it was the historic centerpiece of religious life in this city, Ephesus, this ancient city. And there was now a whole craft and trade developed around it. And probably more than just the one we've read about in these silversmiths who happen to make these little idol Diana's or whatever. But when I read the words of the actions of Demetrius here, I don't see a man who's concerned for his religion. I actually see a man who's not concerned for his religion. I see a man who's concerned for his pocketbook. I don't see a man who's reverential of the goddess Diana really either. And surely Diana could take care of herself if she needed to, if she was real. But none of that matters to Demetrius. He's concerned for business. He's reverential of money. The religion part's a tack on to get people emotional. And that's what we see in the passage. And all that's been happening is that the sales have declined since this new Jesus movement, this way has come around, and it's come to town, and people are beginning to see and experience God differently, for real, and they no longer have to pay for it. Imagine that. And they're actually meeting him intimately and becoming indwelt by his Spirit. And it's transforming lives. And for all his religious posturing, the truth is that Demetrius was very much in sync with the real lifeblood of Ephesus. And I don't believe that was a religious lifeblood. I believe it was money based on what history tells us. Commerce, trade, cash. Ephesus was the largest center of trade in the Western Empire at this point. In the first century, commerce had actually become so intermingled with their religion that they were even minting coins with the inscription, and here it comes again, Diana of the Ephesians. You know, this is where she comes from, this wealthy place, and here's our money to show, you know, the blessing on us. And if that doesn't sound weird, do you imagine if our nation came out and said, we're rich because we have all this Jesus here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin to print bills with Jesus posing like this on them, and it's going to say Jesus of the USA on all of them. So when people come to America, they know that's our economic power. You know, if we did that, it would be pointless and arrogant and ironically a very cheap thing to do. But this is where Ephesus stood at this point, in commerce. It's where they cast their lot. Ephesus was the biggest city in Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey, and it was the wealthiest as well. It wasn't technically the capital of the area, of the region. That was actually Pergamum. But Ephesus was the big deal. We can relate to that. Pergamum was more like Sacramento. It happened to be the seat of local government, but no one really cared at all about it for any reason whatsoever. You know, it could be compared, it couldn't be compared to the culture or the commerce of Ephesus in the same way Sacramento sort of, you know, sits there cowering in the shadow of relevance that's provided by L.A. and San Francisco and Orland, you know, all the big cities. And so, did I say Orland? I think Orland is probably the most nowhere city in California. Pretty place. But anyway, the large population of Ephesus was the result of and the reason for this booming trade industry. And the location was ideal. That's usually why trade starts happening in places. Nowadays, we have these massive modes of transportation that have blurred the lines of that a little bit. But, I mean, even in seeking after plots of land that are fought over, you know, killed for, if you think back to the ancient world, no planes. So what's going to be the most valuable plot of land in the world? Israel. It's the crossroads between three continents. It's the connecting piece. It's that one piece that, oh man, if we could control here, that's a hub. And so Ephesus was strategically placed to be something along those lines. It was ideal for the trade industry. It was a port town where you could sail off in tons of directions, or you could cart off the other direction to any major island or any major highway that happened to spread out in any direction going inland. So it was ideal. All this stuff. The river Caister, or however you pronounce it, ran through town, it ran into the harbor, and it ran over the past couple thousand years or so. It's actually eroded much of ancient Ephesus and silted, and what's happened actually is that it's deposited the land that it erodes out further and further into the sea, and so the result is that modern Ephesus is still a port town, but ancient Ephesus is now some ruins in a swamp about 6 or 7 miles inland. Yeah, so if you build a castle, it'll fall into the swamp. That's what I was thinking. That's probably why they stopped building there, because they had seen Monty Python. But if you were to go to old Ephesus today, it would be hard to actually picture, as it is when you go to many ancient ruin sites. I don't know if you've ever been to any, but it's sometimes hard to picture how magnificent it once looked. And it would have looked awesome. Time does this to things that we make. It erodes them, it corrodes them, it makes them look ugly. But if you can imagine the city in its heyday, not only was it a center of religion, of commerce, but of pop culture itself. This was Broadway meets Hollywood for these people. Entertainment, glitz, glamour, all of it, in spades. And I mentioned before that the theater mentioned in our passage would comfortably seat 25,000 people. That's a lot of people, even today. It was actually at the end of a main thoroughfare that ran through the midst of the city, this big street, and it ran into the harbor at the other end. So you had the theater here, the harbor on the other end, where all the, you know, the port stuff and the docks and all that stuff would have been. And this road, of course, this thoroughfare was built, like so many things back then, of complete marble, pristine, beautiful marble, a whole road of it, probably soft, polished. And this entire walkway was actually lined on either side with rows of large columns 50 feet deep going off in either direction. Big, fat, you know, Grecian Roman columns 50 feet deep. And behind these would have been the intricate Roman bathhouses, which they kept clean. We don't even know. They had like an 8-step bath process where you like go into a cool rinse and then you go into a stinking hot rinse and then you go into a warm scrub and then you go into a really hot scrub and you finally, you know, rinse off with cold water and dry off. It's pretty amazing. But, so yeah, they weren't dirty like we usually think they were either. But gymnasiums, other buildings of cultural interest, dance clubs for those who wanted to boogie, you know, parlors for philosophers, galleries for poets, for artists, for musicians, and tons of bars, no doubt. People drinking whatever they made back then, I don't really know. But you have to picture it populated. You have to picture it clean, shiny, not in pieces. I think it's funny how we have that tendency to think that old knights sat in those castles that looked like ruins even back then, and we even filmed them that way as if someone back there had told us, yep, we built them in ruins. You know, they always looked like that. No, the castles used to be perfect. They used to be perfectly edged, you know, no chunks out of anything. And so, anyway, point is, a society like Ephesus was developed to the point of being distracting to the people who lived there. And we relate to that, even intoxicating. Sort of jading to the eye, to the mind. We can relate to living like that in today's America. So much would confuse us into thinking that some certain stuff matters when it really doesn't. And I suppose the application we can make is that the call of God will in fact challenge our society values and challenge our vision. And to truly serve the kingdom, we need to reach higher than the rat race. Because only in getting rescued from the rat race can you reach back down and rescue others. Sometimes we have our own silver Dianas, you know, we could say, and the way of Jesus can make those things uncomfortable. It can draw attention to where we're capitalizing on something selfish, something meaningless, something pointless. And I don't just mean economically. This is true for the illumination that Jesus brings across the board. Socially, ethically, morally, in every way. And why is that? Well, our hearts are deceitful. I know mine is. And it's like Jesus said in John, some people don't want to be exposed. John chapter 3. But the Son of God is light. And of course, what does light do? Wherever it goes, it reveals things. It shines into places. And a lot of people don't want to be exposed. But we need to have that humility. We need to be exposed. It's the only way we can heal. It's the only way we can get better. And it should go without saying that we can also learn directly or literally from this as well. The way of Jesus has a tendency to overlook those economic things we think are so important in favor of what's good and what's right. The way of Jesus can be bad for the bottom line. It stifles efficiency. It undermines corporate bureaucracy. It can mean that stockholders get frustrated across the board because it asks us to look out for the interests of others and not those of ourselves. That should be simple in any political thinking we do. And it's sad that we're so comfortable in America. We should be able to be comfortable and be thankful and have our blessings and appreciate them without closing our eyes or turning our backs on the rest of the world. And yet that's not always the case. You can take an issue that's big right now. What happens to be big right now that comes to mind is fair trade, which if you're a fan of Coldplay, you know Chris Martin's really big on this stuff. And rightfully so. He's one of the activists that I can actually respect. He's real sincere about it. And it's simple. It's true stuff. But for a lot of Americans, the attitude is, well, it doesn't affect me directly, so I don't want to hear about it. And how sad when that mindset is prevalent in the church. It needs to affect us directly because it does affect us directly. Jesus loves this whole world. We're a part of it. The trade system in place now actually keeps poor nations poor so that we can continue to get discounts. That's the bottom line. And people in other nations who make the equivalent of about $1.50 a day for 14 hours of work, you know, go on doing that. And so we don't want to turn our backs to that. I think the percentage is something like if you buy a $75 pair of Nikes, under 2% actually goes to the person who made them in the factory, or actually the factory who made them. Whatever percentage from that goes to the person who made them. And if there are more Christians here in America than in any other nation, I think we should be leading the movement to change that, to bless other people. Instead, you have all these European nations that don't claim Jesus at all who are leading it. I think that's sad. Actually, check this out. I got some information off the internet, and it can't be wrong if it's on the internet. I'm just kidding, but this is right. If Africa, East Asia, South Asia, and Latin America each increased their share of world exports by just 1%, if they were allowed to, they could, they're ready, the resulting gains could lift 128 million people out of poverty almost instantly. Rich countries limit and control poor countries' share as the world of the world market by charging high taxes on imported goods. As a result, many poor countries can only afford to export raw materials, which give far lower returns than finished products. For example, the rich world buys cheap cotton and cocoa and turns them into expensive clothes and chocolate, reaping all the profit. At the same time, poor countries are threatened with having loans withheld unless they open their markets to rich countries' exports. Countries are kept from succeeding at modernization because the rich countries who did it first will not play by their own rules. So, see, that shouldn't be America. Mark Twain once commented on the imperialist tendencies in free trade, and he actually said this over 100 years ago. He said, "It is yet another civilized power with its banner of the Prince of Peace in one hand and its loot basket and butcher knife in the other." He was a cynical guy, but he was right. Jesus brought rescue and he brought relief to this society trying to keep up, trying to make it better, trying to fit, you know, whatever the rat race was saying had to be done. And to people so wrapped up in commerce, it had actually become one with their religion. Their coins were minted religiously. To a culture intoxicated by the distracting silver of the Dianas of its day, we have our own bizarre preferences, our own bizarre priorities, things that are weird. I like to pass along the weird news. Here's some recent news. A man identified as David Connor by Boston police, or Timothy Connor by Providence police, was arrested after allegedly robbing the Beacon Hill Wine and Spirits in Boston in April of about $1,000, and according to the surveillance video, he appeared to ask for a head start of 60 seconds before police were called, and then he shook the clerk's hand as if cementing the agreement. That's weird. In May, Jim Stelling, the Republican Party chairman in Seminole County, Florida, won a lawsuit for defamation against an intra-party official who had accused him of being married 6 times, which Stelling said he found particularly insulting since he believes in family values. Stelling said he has been married only 5 times. The judge ruled that Stelling was not defamed enough for monetary damages. Man! That's bizarre. It's to a system like this, to a system so confused, so convoluted, that Jesus brings peace when he enters people's lives. He sets new priorities. He fulfills the deepest longing of each heart. People that didn't know God or what he had done, as the scripture said, a new generation arose that didn't know God and didn't know the things he'd done. We don't want that to happen. Jesus was the answer for Ephesus. I believe he's always the answer. I think it's fitting that when Paul later wrote a letter to these guys in Ephesus when he'd been away for years after this, it was steeped in personal symbol, fitting metaphor for these people, economic language, stuff they'd be familiar with, amazing word pictures. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. I just want to take a quick look at this before we close here. And look at verse 7. In him we have the look for economic language, and there's some before this as well, but look for that stuff that would really work for the Ephesian mind. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption. And again, every time it says redemption, that's actually a monetary term. Of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now this is particularly fitting. Something I left out, I want to talk about. Go to. I mentioned that thoroughfare that led from the theater to the harbor, to the main body of water there. Well, dotting that harbor would be warehouses. And in those warehouses, they would be full of different crates, different boxes, different parcels that would all be eventually on their way somewhere else. But they were gathered there. And the system that the Ephesians had in order to know who had bought and paid for these things was this system of seals. Whether they hot waxed them or glued them or burnt them onto these crates and stuff like that, they put them on there, and it wasn't forgeable. All the sellers knew exactly who things were going to, so they'd be gathered in all the different houses. And if, you know, someone had sent their servant out months before, because this is the kind of time it took back then, and then came out themselves when the order would be about done, stayed in the city a few days, went throughout the warehouses and said, okay, you know, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's definitely mine, yep, I ordered that, check, let's take it, we're going home. That was what Ephesians knew. That was their trade, that was their commerce. Paul here says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed, same word, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What's Paul doing? He's giving him that visual. He's saying in the same way, we pile those boxes in there and you put the seals on them and they're waiting for the master to take them home. This is what God's doing for you. He sealed you. You belong to him. It can't be forged. It can't be wiped off. It can't be redone. It can't be gone over with someone else's seal. You belong to the Lord. And when he comes, he's going to go throughout those places and he's going to say, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. We're going home. And so Jesus brought this rescue. He brought this relief. He was this answer to these people. Fascinating culture. All cultures are for their own reasons. But we can look in that and we can see a mirror. We can see the same goal for us. We can see the same mission that Paul had and Aristarchus and all those other guys that were there with him. The same thing we could be carrying out today. So let's pray. Lord, we can be so thankful that even when we're faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And Lord, we draw our attention to the idea that you would seal us, that we might forget the power that that brings and the power of that symbol, the power of that reality in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. Remind us of it now. We belong to you. And Lord, as we sit here in wherever we've gathered and wherever you've placed us until the day you come to take us home, Lord, I pray that we would be on your mission, ministers for you, that we'd focus on all the good things. We wouldn't major on the minors, Lord, but people would know that we love you, we love them, we love each other, and we're for you. As you transform us, each one of us, let that be evident to all we come in contact with, that you might get the glory and the praise and the honor. Lord, thank you for loving us and saving us. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed right now, we always take this opportunity. It's not because it's something we have to do. It's because it's something that can be done. And if you don't know, it's beneficial to you to know that the Lord extends to you salvation tonight if you've never known it. Though you might be separated from him, though you've experienced hurt, you've experienced loss, you feel apart from God, he holds out his hand of rescue. And he says, I made the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Jesus said everlasting life was knowing the Father and the Son whom he sent. So the question would be, it's simple. Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son that he has sent? Because entering into that relationship is absolutely life transforming. It is the ultimate decision we can make. And it's more than a decision. It's a determination, not just to convert, but to truly become a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. Part of the way, his way. So if you would be doing that tonight, if you know that tonight would be the night that you would pass from darkness into light, the floodgates of your eyes would be open and the light of Jesus' love would shine inside, if you would submit yourself to the loving and awesome story of God tonight, I'd invite you, wherever you sit, simply to raise up your hand so I can see that that's you. We can all pray together and welcome you to the family of God. Would there be anyone here who needs to do that? Just let me know by raising up your hand and hold it high so I can see it. Lord, for those who are in our lives, who we are concerned for, and Lord, who we love, who we know are not walking with you and aren't experiencing the joy that it is to know you and to know the fellowship of your saints, we pray that you'd continue to make us who you want us to be, to better represent you to them. Make us selfless, Lord, and sacrificial so we can show your love, so we can put your kingdom on display, and so that we don't convey the wrong messages or ideas about you, Lord. We love you and want to see you glorified, and pray your blessing on the rest of our time here in meditation and communion, in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.